Well, good morning to you. And although the topic is suffering, I trust that you won't suffer too much during it. But if you do, then you must put into practice the practical applications that there are. Well, I was told that this was going to be a celebration of Tearfund this morning, so I thought really one possible subject to look at was the subject of global pain and suffering and how we should respond as Christians, because often we feel overwhelmed by the reality of our world and its sinfulness and its pain and suffering and injustice. And often you'll hear people say, when they see pictures like this, and we may even consider this question ourselves, where is God in all of this? Or has God abandoned the world and his people? Or is there no God at all? Because often we can feel overwhelmed by the horror of human suffering, whether it be contemporary suffering and pain, or whether it be stories we read of the past, like Auschwitz, for example. Where is God in this? And we can ask ourselves as well, where is God in my own suffering and my own pain, in my family or in my church? Well, some have sought to try and calculate or quantify human suffering globally. They established something called the International Human Suffering Index, trying to look at statistics and data, and from this, assess where are the areas in the world where is the greatest amount of suffering and how we can quantify human suffering. And not everyone agrees with the accuracy of something like the International Human Suffering Index. You can look it up yourself if you want to on Google later. But this is what happens if you look at a map of the world in the light of the way in which they have calculated human suffering. And the darker the shade, according to their calculations, the greater the suffering. And I find it very interesting, and I'm sure Pete would as well, if you look, that Africa very much gets a great deal of the focus as far as human suffering is concerned. I was recently in Malawi, where we were missionaries. And one of my experiences again and again in a country like that is that intense poverty and lack of basic medical care and then intense influence from spiritual evil grinds people down and crushes them, even if they have a genuine Christian faith. How do we respond to that kind of reality? Now, often the natural human response, and it's very interesting because so many people these days reject the existence of God, is to blame God and to put God on trial. I don't know if any of you saw the dramatization of a play called God on Trial that the BBC made into something they broadcast in 2008, and it recounts an apparent event when some Jewish inmates in Auschwitz put God on trial for forsaking his own people. T.S. Lewis wrote a book called God in the Dock. Actually, it's a collection of his essays. And in that, he explains the irony that, in fact, God's word says, we will be judged, but we always want to judge the Creator, God himself, whether we believe in him or not. It's part of the irony of humanity. Now, often, people will say, because of the reality of suffering in the world on a global scale, which Tearfund seeks to alleviate, for example, this provides challenges for the existence of God and the character of God. It's sometimes called the Epicurean paradox. You don't need to worry about that. Epicurus was a Greek philosopher whose followers actually were around in the time of the Apostle Paul. But it goes something like this. Is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he is not all-powerful. Is he able, but not willing? Then he is malevolent or evil. Is he both able and willing? Then where does evil come from? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God at all? Maybe he doesn't exist. And these are the kind of questions that often people will raise in the light of global suffering, challenging whether God exists and challenging the character of God. Now, behind this lies a fascinating assumption that C.S. Lewis himself identified in his own journey to Christian faith. He put it like this: "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too, for the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust." In other words, what C.S. Lewis is really saying is, when we put God on trial, we are complaining about injustice in the world. But where does our idea, our ideal of justice, come from? Is it something we purely invented? Or does it in fact come from some external source? And if it does, then that challenges us about our lives and about the existence of a being who is himself just. And anyway, putting God in the dock, if we can put it like that, denies what we know about suffering. We know about self-inflicted suffering. We can see it in our own culture today. Alcohol abuse, smoking, overeating, making foolish choices, or overwork. For example, these are just some examples that we all know about and many of us experienced as far as self-inflicted suffering is concerned. Should we blame God for those? Or what about the fact that we all know, if we're honest, that we are able to cause suffering and have caused suffering in others? Our television screens, after all, are full of the issue of child abuse these days. That is caused by individuals, not by God. Or the breakup of marriages. All the lies and deceit that lie behind such damaged relationships. The reality is we know, if we face up to ourselves, that we are able to cause suffering in others. And this is only at a personal level and an individual level. What about at a national and international level? Can we blame God for all of that? Well, you might say, what about disasters? And the traditional distinction between natural disasters, so-called, or acts of God legally, and so-called man-made disasters. Earthquakes, hurricanes, floods and blizzards and tornadoes and fires perhaps could be listed under natural disasters, man-made disasters, violence, explosions, accidents, chemical spills, and so forth. But think for a moment. Is there always a clear distinction between those two categories? There is not, if you begin to think about it. We know for a fact that our lifestyle, especially in the more developed parts of the world, has led to environmental damage and environmental change. And it has begun, as far as we can see, to change weather patterns. We know as well, for example, and this would be the case in Malawi. I can remember when we lived in Malawi, and one morning we woke up, and one of the major buildings in the city had collapsed because of poor building work. Because of corruption and the misuse of money and so forth, the building had not been put up correctly, and it collapsed during heavy rains, and people died. Should we blame the heavy rains for that? Or should we blame the corruption and misuse of resources? What about a classic example that is close to all of us here in Cardiff and in Wales? The Aberfan disaster on the 21st of October 1966, when a great coal spoil came down the side of the mountain and killed 144 people, 116 children, after 3 weeks of heavy rain. Should we blame the rain for that? Was that a God-inspired disaster or a man-made disaster? This is the report, the official report, the inquiry into the Aberfan disaster. The Aberfan disaster is a terrifying tale of bungling ineptitude by many men charged with tasks for which they were totally unfitted, of failure to heed clear warnings, and of total lack of direction from above. Men led astray by foolishness or by ignorance or by both in combination are responsible for what happened at Aberfan. Powerful words, aren't they? Often it is the indifference of humanity that leads to the suffering of humanity. And we are right to face the reality of that truth, as did those who wrote the inquiry into the Aberfan disaster. If truth be told, when it comes to global suffering and injustice, and suffering and injustice at an individual level, there is so much that we do not know or cannot fully understand. The Apostle Paul put it like this: "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." So humility is necessary when we approach this subject. But there are certain things that we can say without any doubt whatsoever in the light of God's revealed word. And let's just consider those briefly together. The first of these is this, and we can make this statement very confidently on the authority of God's word. God is not the author of suffering. We read already from Psalm 107, verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Or take a less well-known example from Nahum: "The Lord is good, a strength and stronghold in the day of trouble." It is absolutely clear God is good, and his character is trustworthy, and he is the source of goodness. Right at the start of the story of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 31, at the end of creation, we read, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good." So clearly, God is not the author of suffering. But we find something else right at the beginning of this story in the Bible that's being given to us: that God gave mankind the dignity of choice, as we understand it. As we live our lives on a daily basis, and hour by hour, we have the experience of being able to make choices about our lives, or refusing to make choices, and that in itself, of course, is a choice. God said to Adam, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." We were given free will, and it is part of our humanity. We are made in the image of God, and in that sense we are given choice and free will. So we could perhaps look at this subject in terms of this simple little pyramid or triangle. God is all-powerful, God is all-good, evil exists. But certainly one reason that evil exists is because we have been given free will, choice, as far as we are concerned. In fact, we know as well that the spiritual beings were also given free will. C.S. Lewis understood this idea very clearly and put it like this: "If a thing is free to be good, it is also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. We are not robots. We are made in the image of our God, our Creator, who chose to create. He himself chooses to do things. And he has given us that same ability. And this is why our world is the way it is. If you read the Old Testament, if you read the book of Genesis, mankind chose to disobey God. And we could argue the rest of the Bible is about the consequences of that choice. And so we find Paul writing in Romans chapter 8, "For the creation, that is everything that's been created, including you and me, for the creation was subjected to frustration or futility." This is what we experience in our lives, this frustration that we're not what we should be, and we know that's the case. And the futility that we see in our lives and that we often see around us. The Bible calls this feeling, the reality of it, sin. The separation between ourselves and the Creator God. The marring of our image that leads to us damaging others and damaging ourselves and leads to the injustice in the world. So God is not the author of suffering and pain. But we can affirm something else absolutely confidently as far as what God's word says, that God brings good out of suffering. In fact, he delights to do this. It is something miraculous that he does, perhaps the most miraculous thing that he does do. Here are two classic examples, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. First, from the story of Joseph. Joseph speaking to his brothers. Years after, they sold him into slavery. They rejected him and sold him into slavery. These are his words to those brothers. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." By the way, we could say today that God has his Josephs, whom he is using to save many lives. Nothing has changed in that respect. But notice what Joseph says, "But God intended it for good. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Joseph could look back in faith and see what God had planned. And so we should never lose hope when we feel overwhelmed by global suffering and injustice, or by suffering in our own lives and in our own families. Because there is a God, and he knows how to turn these things to good. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 8, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." It is a promise. We are not promised that we will understand this fully or even see it fully explained as Joseph was able to explain it to his brothers, but it is a promise nonetheless for those who have given their lives to Christ that God will work in such a way. And because of this, we see astonishing comments about suffering in the New Testament. And the writers in the New Testament speak with such hope about the subject. And this shocks us because in our culture, it's as if everything is designed to protect us from suffering or to deny the reality of suffering. For example, we read in Romans chapter 5, "But yet we rejoice in our suffering, because we know suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope will never disappoint us." Astonishing words, but they are true. This is how God works. Or read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul speaks about God as the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. And so, in other words, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "We suffer, so when others suffer, we can meet their needs." We need not lose hope when we suffer, because God is able to use suffering in a miraculous way that sometimes we cannot even fully understand. Why suffering? I've suggested some reasons. I can't fully answer that question. I can only affirm what God's word says. And by the way, the Bible is full of suffering and different perspectives on the reality of suffering and finding hope in it. But of course, the most remarkable miracle of all is that God entered this world of suffering and suffered on our behalf. We read in Isaiah 53 of the Lord Jesus, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." This is not a God who folded his arms and withdrew from a world of suffering. This is a God who entered the world of suffering and suffered in it on our behalf. And this is the victory of the cross. This is the victory of the Christian faith. This is the reality of the hope that we have. That Christ gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who would have imagined that the symbol of Christianity would be a cross? That the Romans used to crucify criminals, that was considered the most painful, the most humiliating, the most shameful form of death, that God would use that to give hope for 2,000 years. And that when you think of that simple little symbol that anybody can draw, you can see hope in suffering for all eternity. That you can find escape and freedom from your sin and from the abusive relationships you may or may not be in. And that you can pray with faith and hope for a world of suffering in the light of the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ won on the cross. God delights to bring good out of suffering. And the entire plan of salvation teaches us that. But thirdly, we need to affirm, in the light of this subject, that this life is not all there is. Sometimes, because of the culture in which we live, we gradually go to sleep spiritually, and we focus simply on this life and on material things. Again and again, the Apostle Paul reminds us, "I consider our sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Or for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. However, as it is written," Paul writes, "no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." God was not caught out by mankind's disobedience. There is a glorious and wonderful new heaven and a new earth coming, when all will be perfect as he intended. And it is there for us in the future. This is a reality. And we should not fall asleep spiritually because we lose sight of this. And this also gives us hope in our suffering. And justice is coming. This used to worry me so much when I first went to Africa as a naive 26-year-old. To teach in the university in Malawi. And I saw so much suffering, and I saw so much injustice. A tiny little elite that had been educated overseas who had everything, and then 90% of the population who had nothing. And I remember being so angry and wanting literally to arm the 90% so that they could have a military revolution and equally redistribute, as if that would have solved the problem. History tells us it wouldn't have. But here is the answer. Perfect justice is coming. Paul preached about this in Athens, because he has set a day in which he purposes to judge the inhabited earth in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he has furnished a guarantee to all men in that he has risen him from the dead. Acts 17, verse 31. Justice is coming. We can pray with hope for our world. And we should be patient. This is a sign of God's love and God's compassion that Christ has not already returned. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, today, you and I have a choice yet again to follow Christ, to give him the honor, to trust him in our futility and frustration and suffering. But fourthly and finally, we can affirm, according to what God's word says, that we can decide how we respond to suffering, because we have been given the dignity of choice in this area of our lives as well. And it's up to you and me. Jesus spoke about this when he mentioned, if you like, a natural disaster. He said, "Oh, what about those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Do you think that they were more guilty? No. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." The first response to global suffering and personal suffering must be to recognize that we don't have the answers, that we must return to Christ in repentance and faith, trusting him to take control of our lives, because we don't know what will happen this afternoon or tomorrow. That is what Christ is saying. But Scripture is full of helping us in our response to suffering. The book of Job is a fascinating treatise on this subject, is it not? And I commend it to you. And what is interesting about the book of Job is that Job, in his terrible pain and his terrible emotional and spiritual suffering and the loneliness that it brought and the isolation, he did not stop arguing and communicating with God. And I think that is vital. If you are suffering, or if you know of those who are suffering, or if you are struggling yourself with the reality of global suffering and injustice, Job is an excellent example. Wrestle with God yourself, because he longs for you to do that. He loves for us to do that. The worst thing you can do is withdraw from him and become indifferent of him. Wrestle with him. Ask him the hard questions, just as Job did. And at the end of his journey, Job said this: "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear before I suffered, but now my eye sees you." Through his suffering, Job saw God and understood him. And Jesus often spoke about this subject in a way that challenges us today. You remember when he encountered a man who was born blind, and the disciples said to Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Jesus responded like this: "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." There's a challenge for us. When we see suffering, do we see the possibility of God working in that situation? And do we pray like that? And do we have faith like that? Because that's what Jesus is effectively saying here. God works through suffering in remarkable ways to challenge us and even to strengthen our faith. And what about these words to the early church that was being so seriously persecuted? The words of Peter: "For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps." Why is it that if you were to take an African Christian and a Welsh Christian, their response to suffering would be so different. I would suggest to you that the response of the African Christian will be much closer to that of a first century Christian to whom Peter was writing. The response is, we expect suffering, and we seek to find hope in suffering, and to be trained by it. That is what an African Christian will often say to you. Whereas many of us will say, this isn't fair. Why have I suffered? I should have a life without suffering. Perhaps we haven't understood the message of God's word. And perhaps we haven't fully understood the pattern of the cross and the life of our Saviour. St. Augustine once said, God gave us a Saviour who was without sin, but never without suffering. Where is God? He is there, and he is real, and he is working, and he longs that you and I open our lives to him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your word, for its truth and authority. We confess as we look at our world and we look at our families and our communities, we are overwhelmed by the reality of suffering at times. Help us to trust you, to look afresh to the cross and the empty tomb. May you rekindle our faith and help us to find hope in suffering, we pray. Bless us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.